Amen. We could almost go home, couldn't we, on that note? Okay, that's the message really summarised in that song, Praise God, No More Night, No More Tears, Never Crying Again. What a glorious future awaits us, and I hope that you'll go away encouraged from what we've been looking at. No more long sermons either. Well, if we do have long sermons, it won't matter, will it? Because we'll have perfect bodies to endure them. Okay, Revelation chapter 21, please. And we're going to pick up our reading tonight in verse number 22. And we're going to read down to verse number 5. May I encourage you, if you missed the message this morning, please take the time to listen to it. We covered a lot of ground this morning in the first 21 verses of Revelation 21. A lot of details there. Hopefully you didn't get lost too much amongst the stones and the foundations and the walls. Hopefully it'll whet your appetite for some further study. Revelation 21 and reading from verse 22 and down to verse 5 of chapter 22. Here the Bible reads, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." Lord, we pray that you'd help us tonight. We thank you for the presence of your people here in your house, and we pray that you would use the message tonight to encourage our hearts, Lord. We pray again for any who may not know Christ. Lord, may they understand tonight that the choice is clear, heaven or hell, the lake of fire or the river of life, eternal life with Christ or eternal death with Satan. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts tonight. We pray again for those who, Lord, are battling away in the journey of life with infirmities, sicknesses, Lord. We pray that their hearts would be uplifted and encouraged as they look forward to what is described here, a wonderful future, an inheritance reserved for us, Lord. We cannot plumb the depths of what it means to inherit all things, but Lord, how we praise you for it. So Lord, we pray also that we would not just go away in a sense fascinated by these details about heaven, but Lord, as we are transported, as it were, by your word into that future land, may we have a greater perspective of the age that now is. And Lord, not to get entangled with the affairs of this life, and not to get ourselves too settled down here, but to live as pilgrims in this wicked world. So Lord, we pray for your help tonight and your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the glorious future of the saved presented in these verses. And what I'd like to do tonight is just briefly recap the ground we covered, okay? We won't do all of it, that'd be an hour and 20, but we will just briefly go back through, and you can just note these main points down in your outline again, and then we'll deal with the third major heading tonight. So just reminding you of our outline, we looked at the declarations about the New Jerusalem in verses 1 through 8. We have those declarations coming to us with details about the New Jerusalem. Then we have the description of the New Jerusalem in verse 9 through 21, a detailed description of the various aspects of the celestial city, the heavenly city. And then tonight we're going to be looking at the distinctives of the New Jerusalem in verses 22 through to verse 5 of chapter 22. Now just reminding you again of our chart here, which has been helpful to summarise the overall prophetic plan here.
We are now at this stage here of looking at the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, we looked at the church age back in chapter 2 and 3. The church is then caught up. We find the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Then we have the seven-year tribulation described in chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation. We have the second coming described in chapter 19. Then we have the thousand-year reign explained in the first part of chapter 20. The great white throne judgment, the second part of chapter 20. And now in chapter 21 and 22, the eternal kingdom, the eternal state. So this morning we looked at, number one, the declarations about the New Jerusalem. So hopefully this little recap will help those who missed this morning's message. The declarations about the New Jerusalem. In verse 1 through 8, we have three announcements about the city. We have John's announcement, verse 1 and 2, where he announces that he sees a new heaven and a new earth. The first earth is passed away. There was no more sea. John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So John sees two things and he announces them. He sees a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. God is going to make an entirely new world. What a blessing that will be. This old, sorry world that is under the curse of sin will be done away with, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Then there will be a new city. A new city. We see the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. That is the third heaven, the abode of God. It is a prepared city. It comes down to rest on the new earth. Can you all hear me amongst the rain? Okay, we'll do our best. So we have that announcement of John, the new creation he sees, and he sees the new city. Then we have heaven's announcement. We have this announcement, this declaration coming out from the throne, a great voice out of heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We talked about the fact that there are two things in view here. The communion of God. We're going to have that wonderful fellowship with the Lord. And we talked about the fact that the greatest aspect of heaven, the greatest blessing of heaven, is the fact that God will be with us. And we will be with him. And we will know him in a fullness that we cannot even begin to imagine. We will also experience the comfort of God. God wiping away our tears. What a picture of the compassionate heart of God. The loving heart of God. That God removes our tears, takes away our tears, and comforts us personally in heaven. And we looked at Christ's announcement. This is Christ himself speaking, the Alpha and the Omega. And he says, he says a number of things here. Behold, I make all things new. So Christ will be the creator of the new universe, just as he was the creator of the first universe. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So there we have the wonderful inheritance of the believer. Okay, God will give us all things. We have a wonderful inheritance reserved for us in heaven. But then we have the contrast set against that of the inheritance of the unbelievers. Their portion, their part, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So may I just reiterate again tonight for those who missed this morning's message, the Bible is presenting to us a very clear choice. It's either the glorious inheritance of those who are saved, the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, all the glories of heaven, all the peace and all the joys of heaven. That is one choice before us. Or there is the inheritance of the unsaved, a place of torment, a place that is in every way opposite to heaven, a place of fiery torment, a place of sorrow, and a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. And so the Bible makes very clear there is it's either heaven or hell. It's either the New Jerusalem or the lake of fire. It's either the lake of fire or the river of life. And so let me just reiterate that again tonight. If you're not saved, you need to be saved.
You need to choose Christ, choose life, choose heaven rather than hell. And so we noticed that there was Christ's person was announced. We have some details there about the character of the Lord as he declares some things about himself. Christ's promise, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. A wonderful promise to us about the inheritance we will receive. Then we came to the second major heading, the description of the New Jerusalem. The description of the New Jerusalem. What a marvelous description the Bible gives us of this place. And we are to take it literally. We are to understand it exactly as the Bible says. Now, of course, our finite sinful minds don't even come close to fully comprehending what's here. But we can take it by faith. These details are absolutely faithful and true. Christ himself said that. Write down, John. Note, please, these words are faithful and true. It could be the Lord put that in there for all the people who are going to allegorize it later. Okay? It's quite clear that these words can be trusted just as they are. They're not to be interpreted in some sort of airy-fairy way. We take them at face value. So we notice a number of things about this, the magnificence of the city. John views this city coming down from heaven. He's invited to a high mountain, a vantage point to view this. Okay, and he really looks at the outside of the city here. Before he gets down to the finer points of detail, he really looks at the overall magnificence of the city. Okay, its light. The city is designed to transmit the glory of God. Amazing detail there. Okay, her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It describes the wall great and high, the 12 gates, the 12 angels stationed at each, one angel at each of those gates. Upon the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Upon the 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles. And we emphasize that this morning, that even in eternity, we see a distinction is maintained between Israel and the church. We have the 12 apostles on the foundations representing the church. They were the founders of the church. Okay, the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. And then we see the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the gates. They were the founding fathers, as it were, of the nation of Israel. And so it's fascinating. I was really struck by this as I studied this passage to see the distinctions there between Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about the Gentiles tonight, but we see those three groups are maintained by God right down through history and even into eternity. Okay, so replacement theology just cannot be justified that tries to replace Israel with the church. The measurements of the city. Okay, we talked about that this morning. The angel with the golden reed who measures the city, and the city is a perfect cube, 12,000 furlongs long, 12,000 furlongs high, and 12,000 furlongs long, 12,000 furlongs wide, 12,000 furlongs high, a perfect cube. And that equates to around 2,400 kilometres in length, 2,400 kilometres in width. I know it says 2,220 on there, but I'm working to slightly different calculation there, but roughly the same thing, okay, and 2,400 kilometres or thereabouts high. And it's important to understand that the city extends that high, okay? He gives details about the wall of the city, but he says the city is to those dimensions, okay? Verse 16, and the city lieth four square. In verse 17, he gives a different measurement for the wall. So please understand that the city is not only length and width, but height. It goes that high. So we mentioned this morning that would be roughly equivalent to this kind of land space on Australia. So if the New Jerusalem, perfect square, was to sit there on our nation, it would be from just above Port Augusta here all the way up to Darwin, all the way across to being in line with Perth. And that's the sort of size you're looking at. So square kilometres, that would be 5,760,000 square kilometres. Or in cubic kilometres, it would be 13,824,000,000 cubic kilometres. And so there will be plenty of space in the New Jerusalem. Then we looked at the materials of the city. The materials of the city. The wall of jasper. City pure gold, like under clear glass. So again, we see that the city is designed to transmit the light of God's presence to the earth, the new earth. the foundations of the wall. We talked about the 12 foundations, all made out of those beautiful gemstones. And what a wonderful picture that is. So we have the wall, okay, made out of jasper, verse 18. All right. The city, made out of pure gold, so pure that it is as clear glass. Okay, the city. And we looked at the foundations. We spent some time on that this morning, looking at those 12 foundations and all the various colours of the stones. We looked at the gates, each gate made of one pearl, and how this pictures the cross, because Christ suffered in order to purchase our salvation, just as the pearl is created through suffering. We looked at the street of the city. In verse 21, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Okay, that brings us now to our third and final point tonight, the distinctives of the New Jerusalem. And I want to draw your attention to at least seven unique things about the New Jerusalem in these verses. Okay, so note them down, seven unique things that these verses present about the New Jerusalem. So from verse 22 down to verse 5 of the next chapter. We notice firstly what I would call a unique sanctuary. A unique sanctuary. Verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." And so the picture here is one of unrestricted fellowship with God. Okay, in the Old Testament system, the temple, in a sense, was a barrier for many. It was a place where God manifested his presence, but only the priests could have access into the temple, and only the high priest into the very holiest of all once a year. And so the whole picture there is of mediation. But now we see that there is unrestricted access to the fellowship of God. And I mentioned this morning that in many ways, the shape of the New Jerusalem resembles a gigantic Holy of Holies. Okay, you remember the Old Testament temple? It was like this in the sense that it was an exact cube, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Here we have 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs. It's like one massive Holy of Holies. You say, why is it that big? Well, God, we can't even begin to comprehend the greatness of God. And for God to be doing what he is doing here and just outshining his glory, I mean, it's just staggering. We will need glorified bodies to be able to take it in. The light, just the light that's going to pour out of the walls of this city, so much so that there will be no need of sun or moon. The light that will come out of this city will light up the entire new world and the entire new heaven. There will be no need for a sun or moon. So much will be the light that comes out of this place. So there's a unique sanctuary, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The presence of God, the Father, and the presence of the Son fill the New Jerusalem. And so, again, remind us, doesn't it? You can't have heaven without Christ. It's a foolish thing to say, well, I want to go to heaven, but I don't really want to become a Christian. I don't want to accept Christ as my Savior. Heaven is full of the glory of Christ, full of the presence of Christ. And for a Christian, that's a wonderful treasure, isn't it? Well, the world we live in right now, it's full of sin, isn't it? Full of darkness. But the sanctuary of God will be filled with his presence. Then there's number two, a unique sunshine. A unique sunshine, verse 23 and 24. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You see the emphasis on both the Father and the Son in the New Jerusalem. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. So we notice the source of the city's light, where it does not come from and where it does come from. Where does it not come from? The sun or the moon. Where does it come from? The glory of God and the light of the Lamb. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb, the song that was sung tonight. Now, I want you to notice something as we've been going through here. Can you see that one of the key characteristics of the New Jerusalem is its light? That's something that's just, I mean, when John sees the city descending, he sees the glow, he sees the radiance. What is the glory of God? Well, it's the outshining of God's person, the outshining of God's attributes, and often depicted in the Bible as light, often called the Shekinah glory of God. And if you want to get a little bit of a glimpse of that or a description of that, read the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that there in Matthew 17, where our Lord's face, his countenance was like the sun, and his garment was white and gleaming there? And what a powerful picture that is, where Christ, for those few moments, allowed his inner essence to shine out through his humanity. Well, that's the picture we have in the New Jerusalem. But can you see that this new city, this new Jerusalem, is all about light? So much light. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Verse 23 and 24, we've read that. The glory of God did lighten it. Verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Aren't you thankful to be in the light? You're not sure? Wow. Whew. Okay, let's run that by again. Aren't you thankful to be in the light? Amen. Amen. Wow. This world is a dark place, isn't it? The dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty, the Bible says. God's word is light, isn't it? Psalm 119:105. God himself is light. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Christ is the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John 8:12 and 9 verse 5. Born again believers are light. Matthew 5:14. But in contrast, the unbeliever loves darkness, doesn't he? John 3:19. And except the unbeliever repent, he will spend eternity in what the Bible describes as outer darkness. Matthew 8:12. The mist of darkness. 2 Peter 2:17. And the blackness of darkness, Jude 1:13. You love your darkness in this life. You do not repent of your sin. You'll have darkness in the next life. You choose Christ, who is the light. You allow the light of salvation to enter your darkened soul. You allow Christ to transform your life with his light in this life, and you will be forever in the light in the next life. Again, the choice is clear, isn't it? Darkness or light? Christ or darkness? Christ or Satan? It's interesting, isn't it, how that hell is described as a place of darkness, and yet it is a fiery place. You ever thought about that? Often when we look at illustrations of hell, we see big yellow-orange flames, but the Bible makes very clear that hell is not only a place of fiery torment, it is a place of darkness. One suggestion is this: the hotter the flame, the darker the flame. Have you ever thought about that? Hell, the flames of hell are so hot, they are dark flames. The source of the city's light. The scope of the city's light. How much of the new creation is affected by the light there? Well, we've read that in verse 24. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. That's the city. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. Now, let's stretch our minds for a moment here. We have the new heaven and the new earth. We have the new Jerusalem coming down. Everything all right back there? New Jerusalem, coming down from God, that is rests on the new earth, and then it's fine. We'll just okay. All right. So something's very interesting here in verse 24. It talks about the nations of them which are saved walking in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. Okay, so we have the new heaven, the new earth.
We have the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven that then comes to rest on the new earth. Unlike buildings today, the foundations are on top of the earth instead of underneath.
Now, there's another interesting detail that comes through verse 24. The Bible refers to nations that populate the new earth. These are nations outside of the city. Okay, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now, very interesting. Who lives in the city, the celestial city? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that the bride is there, isn't she? Okay, the bride, which is the church. Okay, the bride is in the city. In fact, that's why the city is called or portrayed as, or, sorry, is described in terms of a bride adorned for her husband. All right, so the reason that is because the city, the New Jerusalem, is the dwelling place of the bride. Who's the bride? The church. Okay, we have the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the gates, so it would seem redeemed Israel is also dwelling in the city. But then outside the New Jerusalem, we have the nations around the earth and even kings referred to, the kings of the earth, to bring their glory and honour into it. You say, well, what does that all mean? Well, we're just going to take what the Bible says, okay? And what we should do with things like this is be content, in a sense, with what the Bible does reveal, and we can think about what it doesn't reveal, but at the end of the day, we don't really know. All we know is that there will be Gentile nations and around the earth, the new earth, that are not living in the city. But they're not unsaved nations, are they? The nations of them which are saved. Now, what a difference that'll be. Imagine right now if all the nations of the world were made up of saved people. So who are these nations? That's the question. Ever thought about that? Here's some possibilities that we suggest. Okay? Clearly, they have to be Gentiles that are not a part of the bride, the church, right? So therefore, they must come from another age apart from the church. So here's a couple of suggestions. The saved Gentiles from other ages apart from the church age. Okay? The bride is the church, that is all the redeemed from the church age. J. Vernon McGee says, these are the redeemed Gentile nations. They are redeemed after the church is removed from the earth or before the church came into existence. They come as visitors to the city. They come as worshippers. All right, so we're just thinking about this. We have the church, which is the bride, dwelling in the city. We have redeemed Israel in the city, it would appear. Then we have the saved Gentile nations that inhabit the new earth. Now they have access into the city. They can come and go as much as they want to. The gates are always open to them. But they do not dwell in the city as the bride does. Right. Here's another possibility. I think this is a very strong one. It could be that these are the saved of the millennial kingdom who enter the eternal state. Okay? Now you remember in the 1,000-year reign, the curse is wound back. Not entirely. It is possible, Isaiah makes it clear, that death will still occur in the millennium, but death will be the exception, not the rule. So there will be a tremendous population growth during that 1,000-year reign. There will be very little death. Now, clearly, some of the offspring of the saved in the millennial age will not be saved, okay? Because they are stirred up by Satan, aren't they, in chapter number 20, to come against the Lord, and they are ultimately destroyed, okay? Okay, so here's another possibility. Okay, we have the millennial age, we have the unsaved, the millennial period that are stirred up of Satan to come against Christ, and then we have fire come down from heaven and destroying them. But we can assume, probably fairly safely, that there are also the saved in the millennium that are populating the nations. And so this is a very strong suggestion within the sequence of events here in the book of Revelation, that you have the saved nations from the millennium entering the eternal state. And somehow they're given, obviously, glorified bodies, and they enter the eternal state. So again, we're just thinking about these things, okay? We're studying these things, we're looking into them and inquiring. We don't know for sure, but clearly they have to come They have to be saved Gentiles that are not a part of the bride. So therefore, we're talking about Gentile converts from maybe from another dispensation that are here. But within the context and sequence of Revelation, it could be that they are from the millennial kingdom. So Robert Thomas writes, "The nations are possibly composed of saved people who survive the millennial kingdom without dying and without joining Satan's rebellion, and who undergo some sort of transformation that suits them for life in the eternal state. They will be like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall." Okay, so there's been some good commentaries that have helped me with this series. Obviously, the fact I quote someone doesn't mean I endorse everything about them or what they write. What we try and do as preachers is filter through some of the material and give you the best bits, okay? So there's some possibilities there. Whatever the identity of these nations may be, what God's word does reveal is that they are all saved. They will live on the new earth in the light of the new Jerusalem and will have free access to visit the city and will come to pay homage and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now we come, number three, to a unique schedule. A unique schedule, verse 25 and 26. "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it." So the gates will always be open as there is no night in this city. Now the fact that the gates are always open implies we have the ability to freely go in and out of the city. It's very likely that we, in heaven, in glory, will be able to travel throughout the new earth and even the new heaven and come back into the city. So the gates are always open. There's that freeness there to be able to come in and to go out and to serve the Lord Jesus. So what we have described is one eternal day. That's a blessing, isn't it? No night, one eternal day. Okay, next, number four, a unique sacredness. A unique sacredness, verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And we've emphasised before the purity of the city. But I want to draw your attention to both the excluded from the city and the included in the city in this verse. The excluded from the city, okay? "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie." So again, the word of God, can you see the repeated emphasis here on the purity of the New Jerusalem? That there will be no sin there, no wickedness, no unrepentant sinner will be there. Now, please don't read this as saying that there will be unsaved people populating the new earth, but they're not allowed in and out of the city. Okay, we know from Revelation 20 that all the lost of the ages have been consigned to the lake of fire. So there are no unsaved people in the New Jerusalem. Really, what we have here is a warning to you as the reader. A warning that except you repent, you will not have access in the future to this city. And it's also an emphasizing of the holiness and the purity and the sacredness of this city. So we have the excluded from the city. Nothing evil, nothing perverse will be there. No unrepentant sinner will be there. The only way that you can have access to this New Jerusalem, this place in glory, is through salvation, to come by the way of the cross. David Cloud writes, "Holiness is the absence of sin. And nothing pertaining to sin will be in the New Jerusalem. There will be no fornication, adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, theft, deceit, malignity, whispering, backbiting, despite, pride, boasting, inventing of evil things, disobedience, covenant-breaking, unmercifulness, wrath, strife, sedition, drunkenness, drug abuse, rebellion, tyranny, treachery, lying, dissembling, blasphemy, false witness, or any other sin. Except a sinner be converted so that the holy law of God is written in his heart, he would never be happy in God's holy heaven." That's an important point. People think, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to, I want to still have me beer, mate, and live the way I want down here. And listen, heaven's not going to be a party with your mates. People
say all sorts of blasphemous things about heaven. Heaven is a place where there is no sin, not one speck of sin, just total purity, total holiness. And so the only way that you would even be happy there is to experience the new birth, to know Christ, to have that transformation. Otherwise, you would not even want to be there, because it's all about godliness and holiness and purity. By the way, if that's our future, shouldn't we be a bit passionate about holiness now? Should not we be passionate about holiness? About being more like Christ? Now, we understand, don't we, that we live in these bodies that still have sin resident within them. But we have the Holy Spirit now indwelling us to give us victory and to give us power over the downward drag of the self-life. We can, by faith, have the principle there of the cross applied to the self-life. And the heart passion of the Christian should be in this life to pursue Christ and to know Christ and to be more like Christ and to be conformed to the image of His Son. Are you passionate about holiness? That's the future. Won't it be wonderful to have a body that is entirely holy and never desires anything wrong? I'm looking forward to that. Okay, number five, a unique stream. Verse 1 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we have this beautiful river. Verse 2 makes it clear that this river runs down the center of the street of the New Jerusalem. It's totally pure. It's water like nothing we have ever experienced or drunk in this life. It's called the water of life. Where does this river flow from? Can you see it there in verse 1? Somebody? Verse 1, where does the river flow from? The throne of God. See the picture there of God as the source of life? What did Jesus say? I'll give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. We drink of that through salvation and we'll drink it for eternity. The water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. That's why you need to come to Christ, because Christ is life. And the only way you'll ever have true life is in Christ. To drink the water of salvation, to know Christ, is life. So we have the throne of God in view. It's called the throne of God and of the Lamb. Can you see the emphasis again of Father and Son reigning together, co-equal, co-eternal, the source of true life. Then we have a unique sustenance, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of what? Now, could someone tell me, where do we first encounter the tree of life in the Bible? Garden of Eden. What happened after man sinned? Pardon? He was removed from the garden. His access to the tree of life was prohibited. Can you see that in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 3, we have paradise lost? Now, right at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation here, we have paradise regained. Can you see that? Man lost access to the tree of life through sin. Praise God, God did something about that. God came on a mission. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to restore us to Himself. He came and died on the cross, and in the future, we have paradise regained. Here's a little comparison chart for you to look at. Paradise lost in Eden. What do we have? A river, a tree of life, and human innocence. Spoiled by sin, there was a sun and moon. Redemption is promised, but man is banished from the garden. Now we have paradise regained in the new heavens and new earth. Like Eden, there's a river. Okay, river in Eden, river in the New Jerusalem. Tree of life in Eden, tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Human innocence in Eden, redeemed humanity in the New Jerusalem. Spoiled by sin, Eden was. No sin allowed to enter in paradise. Sun and moon present in the old Eden. No need of the sun. Christ and the Father are the light thereof. Redemption promised, redemption realized. Banishment, eternal residence. What a blessing that is. That's all because of what Christ did.
Aren't you thankful Christ came to rescue us and to give us life? Now, this tree, the Bible says, yields 12 manner of fruits. Yes, we'll still eat in heaven. Amen. We will. We're going to drink from the water of life. And the Bible says that the tree yields 12 manner of fruits and yields her fruit every month. So it appears there's a different type of fruit every month. I wonder what those trees will look like. Imagine Seth spending time down by those. Okay. Now, there's something, another interesting detail here that's puzzled many Bible expositors. Notice that there in verse number 2, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What does that mean? Short answer, I don't know. all I'll say is this. Just remember, we're looking forward into eternity here, and probably many of our concepts are not entirely accurate. What we do know is that this word healing cannot mean healing in the sense that it means to you and I today, because the very next verse says, and there shall be no more curse, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. So we know there is no sickness. Okay, we've been through the no list, haven't we? No more sorrow and no more pain, no more suffering. Okay, so we know all things have been made new. There's no more curse. So whatever this word healing means, we know it does not mean healing in the sense that we understand it today of healing from disease. It probably more has the idea of some sort of benefit for us in glory. It's refreshing for us. It's beneficial for us in some way. Okay, but it's not a healing in the sense of healing from a disease. Let me read to you just a few quotes here that explain this. Okay, Paul E. Tan writes, the Greek word for healing is the word where we get our English word therapeutic. Okay. It may have the connotation of health and benefit instead of healing in the sense of a cure. The idea of preserving rather than restoring is indicated. Bible Knowledge Commentary states, even though there is no sickness in the eternal state, the tree's fruit and leaves seem to contribute to the physical well-being of those in the eternal state. John Woolford, healing should be understood in the sense of health-giving. In other words, the leaves of the tree promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem and are not for correcting ills that do not exist. There is no more curse, verse 3. Ooh. Okay, so they're just some helpful quotes. Again, we're just grappling with that. But what we do know is very clear is it can't have anything to do with the curse as we know it. It's healing in the sense of some sort of blessing and benefit to us there in the New Jerusalem. And it's specifically mentioned for those nations. It's interesting. Not the bride, but the nations outside the city. So maybe there's a slightly unique approach to the Gentile nations there that have perhaps come out of the millennium, and something similar to Adam and Eve's existence where they feed on the tree there. I don't know. But it's interesting to think about, isn't it? Then we have a unique service, lastly, verse 3 through 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Please note this, and his servants shall what? Serve him. Isn't that interesting? Very often our concept of heaven, of sort of reclining on a cloud and floating through space, is not always really accurate, is it? You say, Pastor, I'm so tired. You're telling me we're going to have to serve in heaven. Just imagine right now that you can serve non-stop and not feel one shred of tiredness. Imagine that. Imagine Brother Seth could do 5 days straight of maintenance and just feel completely refreshed at the end of it. Or Mrs. Tweedy with painting the rental property. I don't know. But I mean, isn't it amazing? This is service like we have never known before. So God is going to have some things for us to do in heaven. We're going to serve the Lord for eternity. And by the way, here comes the challenge. If we're going to serve the Lord for all eternity, don't you think we should start serving him now? Hello? Don't you think that we should start serving him now? Now, I understand that we all have our limitations,
And as time gets on, we can, you know, we all have limitations in this imperfect body, these imperfect bodies in which we are living. We all have limitations. But may I encourage you tonight, contribute something to the cause of Christ. Do something. Serve the Lord. Do something for the Lord. You can contribute something to the service of God, and you need to. So I don't know what. There's nothing for me to do. Come and ask. Get ready for the semi-trailer to load you up. No, I'm joking, but there's plenty to do. Serving God. We should have a passion. Like I said before, heaven's all about holiness. We should start getting passionate about holiness now. Heaven's all about serving Christ. Let's start serving him now. Don't wait to do all the serving there. Serve him now. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Get on board with God's work and what God's doing. Now, I want you to just draw your attention to three aspects to this service, and we'll close. Number one, it'll be untainted service. Verse 3. There shall be no more curse. That means it'll be untainted service. Our service will not have even the slightest smell of the self-life on it. You know, a lot of our service today is deeply imperfect. I pray often, Lord, please keep self out of my service. Keep my motives. Please, Lord, may my motives for serving you be generated by the working of your spirit, not the self-life. It's so easy. Self is never far away from our service for the Lord. It's so easy for self to get intermingled, and we just wrestle and struggle with the old man. Is it no wonder that Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this death?" We go through life and we have to learn victory over these things and constantly analyze our motives and check our motives. But in the New Jerusalem, our service will be untainted. No sin, no imperfection there. Walter Scott writes, "Ours will be a service without cessation, without weariness, without flagging energy. In joy and freedom, our service then will be one of pure love, without a flaw and without one legal thought. How varied the character of service. How gladly the whole being enters upon an eternal life of service to him." But again, if you say, there should be something in your heart that says, I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve him who died for me. It's like C.T. Studd said, the famous missionary, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. Untainted service. Delightful service. Verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's delightful service. It's a joy to serve God now, isn't it? And thank God we do have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and he fills us with joy as we serve him. And we do know something of the presence of God. But can you imagine serving in the very presence of the Lord Jesus? Right in his presence, where you can see him. Where you can see him, and he gives you the command, and you run now to do that command, and you have not just the support of a renewed heart and spirit and a saved heart there, but a mind that's perfect and a body that's perfect, and with joy you serve him in his presence. And so close is the relationship with him that his name is written in your forehead. Can you see the picture of our intimate relationship with God in these verses? God is ours. We are his. I am his. He is mine. His name imprinted upon us. Uninterrupted service, verse 5. And there shall be no night. This is uninterrupted service. Why? There's no night. They need no candle. Neither light of the sun. Here's the emphasis again on the light from the Lord. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that interesting? We have serving and reigning. Serving the Lord, verse 3. Reigning with the Lord, verse 5. Privilege,
place, a position of privilege, and yet a place of servitude as well. Uninterrupted service. Right now, our service gets interrupted, doesn't it? Do you ever get weary, tired? I was thinking about that in preparation for this message. Wow, what a glorious thing that will be to not ever feel weary serving the Lord. We will serve Christ in the eternal daytime of his glorious presence. This was the quote I read to you before. Ours will be a service without cessation, says Scott. Without weariness, without flagging energy and joy and freedom, our service will be one of pure love, without a flaw, without one legal thought. How varied the character of service, how gladly the whole being enters upon an eternal life of service to him. So we close our message. Last Sunday morning, remember, the great white throne judgment, the lake of fire. This Sunday, the glorious city, the heaven that awaits those who know Christ. The contrast could not be clearer. The choice could not be clearer, could it, between these two? And so my challenge to you tonight is, where will you spend eternity? You say, why do you keep asking that? Because it is the most important thing. And I'm not going to assume anything because it's a Sunday night crowd. You may be here tonight and you don't know Christ. Or you may have grown up in a Christian home and you think you know the Lord. You know about him in your mind, but you've never truly repented of your sin. You've never truly received his free gift of salvation. Please, do not leave here tonight unless you are 100% sure you are saved. Then for the Christian, again, mentioned this morning, there is a message here, I think, of comfort for us. Going through trials tonight, emotional, mental, physical strain. These are just our light afflictions that are but for a moment, and we have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then, we've emphasised this too, there's a message of challenge. Which world are you living for? So here we go again. You preach on this all the time. Because we need it. Because we live in a society whose priorities are completely out of line. And if we're not careful, I see it in my own life. Don't think I understand. I understand the pull of the world and the pressure from the world to conform to the ideals of this world. And the world says you've got to have lots of money and you've got to have the perfect house and you've got to have this and got that and have that. And you see so many Christians today all entangled with the affairs of this life and being pushed along by the ideals of the world. And it's a masterstroke of Satan to get you to the place where you have a saved heart, you have a wasted life. Let's get our affections where they need to be. I understand that in this life we have to provide for our families. I understand in this life it's not a sin for us to have a home. But may God help us not to get our hearts all entangled in those things to where that becomes our main focus. Our focus, our passion should be the world to come. Laying up treasures in heaven, living for God, being passionate about the things of God. Just living our lives for the Lord. Sometimes I fear, and I've said this before, that we go through studies on prophecy and we get so fascinated by it all. And that's fine. It is interesting. The Bible is a fascinating book. It's a wonderful book. But I don't want us to go through the book of Revelation and come out the other side with a head full of knowledge about prophecy and have no change in our lives. By God's grace, I hope that these truths, when they really begin to sink down into our hearts and into our consciousness, will begin to have a transforming effect upon our lives as we look upon this world that is going to pass away. It's going to burn up. That house you own, it will not last for eternity. It's going to pass away. All your money, all your cars, everything that you invest in this life one day will all pass away. And the only things that will last are the things that we have laid up in heaven, the treasures in heaven. As the song says, only one life, so soon it will pass, and only what's done for Christ is going to last. So let's get our priorities straight, Christian, as we look at a glimpse into the future world. May it give us perspective on this wicked world and get our priorities right for the Lord. It's time for some of us to step over the line and stop standing on the sideline of the Christian life and say, by God's grace, I'm going to adjust my priorities. I'm going to be in church. I'm going to adjust my priorities so I can be a part of the house of God and a contributor to the work of God and be a part of reaching out for God. I'm not going to be a bystander anymore in the work of God. It's time to get our priorities straightened out. It's very sad, isn't it, mate? Okay. We'll stop now, or we might go on for another hour and 20, okay? But, oh, look, I tell you what. Look, this is thrilling stuff. I just hope that you really get this, that you'll go out of here stirred up for the Lord. You won't just go out there with just thoughts of golden streets. That's a blessing, but let it impact you. Do something for the Lord. And let's get our focus on what is really... Listen, your home's not here. Your home is not down here. Your home's there. That's where the mansion is, and that needs to be our focus. Isn't it amazing that the only opportunity we have to do something to affect eternity is this vapor of a life we have now? So let's get that sorted out. Let's bow for prayer tonight.